Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation that enables us to gather together without problems, recognizing that these freedoms do not exist in many parts of the world today. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Genesis 3, where we see Satan's propaganda that leads to the deception of the woman and the fall of mankind, last time, let me get this back. Last time in Genesis 3:15, we saw that God provided the grace solution before he pronounced judgment. And of course, the woman was the place where Satan started with the attack, and she was pulled out of, basically pulled off guard, if you will, based on her fact that she listened to him rather than listening to God, and ultimately chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. And then, of course, Adam followed her. He was fully cognizant of the problem. She was not, which is why we have the issue of her being in deception and Adam being not in deception. So he willingly chose to follow her because he wanted to be with her rather than with God. So ultimately that's why we have the two categories of humanity, Adam and Christ. All in Adam all die. That's our status in spiritual death at physical birth. And in Christ all are made alive. That's second birth. So anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as he's presented throughout the millennia is saved. So we have in Genesis 3:15 the what we refer to as the protoevangelium, or the start of it at least, and the discussion of the solution that God has provided for mankind. And this is where God turns the curse into a blessing. And so he actually lays this out prior to his pronouncing of judgment on both the woman and the man. And we also have seen that the interrogation inverts. He goes from questioning the man to questioning the woman to not questioning the serpent because he knows the serpent. And Satan has already been judged. And then he pronounces the grace solution, and then he addresses the woman and the man. So the serpent, the woman, and the man. So he backs out inversely. He goes in and out. So that's kind of, if you want to review it, is a chiasmos. And we haven't studied that ourselves, but you may have studied it under other pastors, the principle of the chiasmos, where you have an X that's formed as in a figure of speech, if you will. So in 3:15 he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel. So this is the story of mankind's history since that point. We're going to see, as we take our discussion of Satan's propaganda through the years, that this is the point of contention. It all revolves around the new tree, the cross, and the identification of the individual who fulfills the role of the cross, as well as his thinking in the case of those who choose to be in his set of individuals. So we see here the principle of grace before judgment, where God turns the curse into a blessing, because before the fall of man man was in a perfect creation but did not have irrevocable relationship with God that was made available after the fall by faith in Christ. See, God actually ups the ante here. He actually personally becomes involved, and he personally commits himself to fulfilling a certain set of objectives. And, of course, those sets of objectives we'll see is the person of Christ and his work. This means that in spite of all the evil things that happened as a consequence of the fall, the best thing to happen to mankind was the condemnation that occurred as a consequence of the fall. So we look around our world today, and we see all the evil that is extant throughout the world. And what it amounts to, that is simply an artifact of the fall. This is where the problem occurred, and that's simply the unintended consequences. So that's what we see. But God, again, has taken control and provided the out, and that being the person of Christ. So Romans 5 says, and the gift is not like the one who sinned, for the judgment resulting from the one transgression led to the condemnation, but the gracious gift from many failures led to justification. So this is God taking the responsibility to deal with the fall and providing a solution to all of the sins. So that's why every sin that's ever been committed was judged on Christ. And as a result, he's free then to convey to mankind, anyone who takes advantage of the provision by simple faith, to impute to them his righteousness. So that's God resolving the problem. So this makes it possible to be born into God's family and share his very own life. So basically, this is the life that Christ himself utilized in his unglorified humanity. Galatians 3 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through or by means of faith." So basically, it's through Christ that we actually acquire the spiritual life, and in the church age, this the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit, that enables us to function in the same system that our Lord pioneered. So this is how we, if you will, replicate God. We don't replicate God in his deity. We replicate God as he was represented in the person of Christ. Remember, Christ is unique. That's the discussion of the hypostatic union, which we've studied before, where he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And so we, as humanity, can replicate the form he took in his unglorified humanity. Of course, we have an old sin nature. He did not have the old sin nature. That's the one thing that's different. That's why we'll see in Philippians 2, he became like natural humanity. And the issue still remains, though, that we have that tendency of failure, the additional facet of challenge, the old sin nature. But that is completely dealt with, of course, by means of salvation, where God turns us towards him. The unbelievers are disoriented to God from the get-go. That's why they're referred to as Satan's seed. We saw that. The man is categorized as Satan's seed. They're oriented to the thinking of the lie. Whereas God works in us, we will see in Philippians 2:12, that God works in us to will and to work of his good pleasure. It's God who's at work in that process. And that's by means of the fact of the indwelling of the Spirit. And we're going to see in the case of Cain when we get there, which is the next episode. Right now we're looking at the episode in the garden. The first episode out of the garden was Cain and Abel. And that's where Satan takes up an attack on the seed of the woman in the form of Abel at that point. This means that in spite of the evil things, again, we saw this already, God made this gracious promise to mankind as he sentenced the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you," that is Satan, "and the woman. Cursing can be turned into blessing. And between your seed and Satan's, her seed, Christ and believers," so that we fall into the category of her seed, he shall bruise you," that is Satan, "on the head, and you shall bruise him," Christ, "or with the heel." So basically we see that because of the fall, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die that substitutionary spiritual death. So God had, that was the bruising that occurred. And of course, he was under pressure throughout his whole life. When the Lord came to the earth, he was under pressure from the cosmos and from Satan's system and from the Pharisees, who basically, as we'll see, took up the cause of Satan in an attempt to destroy Christ. He was the target of that evil throughout his entire life. Every event in his life was targeted by Satan. The whole agenda of Satan was, prior to the cross, to stop the cross. He failed, of course. And now his whole agenda is to destroy the seed of Christ, which is the church, and the Jews, which are the Israelites, which are the family line, the biological line of Christ. So if he can wipe out those two areas now, he has advantage. So that's the whole agenda of the Satan's attack. So Genesis 3:15 discusses the specific thing. Psalms 41:9 paraphrases it in another context, where it says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he shared meals with me, has turned against me." Of course, this is David looking directly. This is type and anti-type. David's directly looking at Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, who turned against him with the Absalom rebellion. And the far extent of that is Judas Iscariot, who was one of his disciples, who took up against him. And of course, as we've seen, he was indwelled, or at least his soul was he was totally caught up with Satan's agenda in his taking out of of the Lord, attempting to. So he became the traitor. In both cases, Ahithophel was a traitor, as was Judas. So that's the near and the far of Psalms 41. And then in John 13, we have, what I am saying does not refer to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this is to fill the scripture. The one who eats my bread and turns against me, this is specifically of Judas. I'm telling this now before it happens. So this is basically the fulfillment of the ultimate bruising of the heel, where Satan attacks the Lord Jesus Christ. He's instrumental in getting him in the process. He wants him killed, but he is unable to do that because he's protected by the power of God. And that's exactly the same way we are. We are in the process of our spiritual lives and in our physical lives on this planet, protected by God until such time as God is ready to allow us to be extracted. And when he's done with us, then we aren't going to stay here, because he's done with us and he's going to extract us by means of death. This is the greatest example of the integrity of God, his righteousness, justice, and love. And of course, you can look at this as his holiness being deployed through his grace. Man had just sinned. Man had fallen. Man had turned the planet over to Satan, but God offers the grace solution for restoring man to a relationship with God. So God always comes through. His integrity, this is basically the John 3:16. John, God so loved the world, integrity love, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because man deliberately went against God's command, Satan had won a major round in his appeal. So going back to our earlier discussion of Satan, we saw that in the garden of God, he had fallen. He had attacked, he had rebelled against God, and he had been sentenced to the lake of fire, which had been delayed. And again, our assumption is, since God is righteous and just, and since justice delayed is justice denied or unjust, that there's something going on that caused the delay to occur. And of course, Matthew 25 talks about the fact that the lake of fire has already been created for the devil and his angels. So we already know that his destiny is still there. It's just he's not there yet. And there's a lot of time yet left to be completed before he actually gets there. So we recognize that he won't be completely consigned there until the end of the millennium after the great white throne judgment. So there's at least 1,007 years yet to be fulfilled based on the prophetical timeline that we have with Israel. Of course, we're in a time of no prophecy, so there's no timeline. Timeline is totally indeterminate, and it's based on God's integrity and the volition of people. So the issue will remain, you know, when is God done with his family vis-a-vis when? And I believe we have a choice in this factor. In other words, there's multiple timelines potential. And our volition, positive or negative, as individuals and client nations together, as cumulative or groups of people, have a opportunity to have ascendancy or descendancy. And the timeline can be extended based on volition, just like always. Volition is always an issue. So it appeared as though the situation had reached a stalemate, not only for man, but for the entire angelic conflict, but God provided hope through his promise. Because man used his free will with negative volition, Satan had won the first round. Man had forfeited his relationship with God, and he was helpless and hopeless apart from God's intervention. See, Adam was boxed in. There was no solution for him. He and the woman were locked up in condemnation. There was no remedy that they could implement. So it left the entire role in God's hands. And of course, that's God's way of doing things. It's always 100% God providing his provision by means of his grace. So he brings us into cul-de-sacs. We talk about that regularly. God calls us, puts us into a cul-de-sac, and then delivers us in the cul-de-sac in a way that we can't even imagine would happen. Happens over and over again in Scripture. In fact, when we look back to the Old Testament, that's one of the reasons we're supposed to look there, is because he comes through every time for his people. He comes through not because of them even. He comes through because of him. It always revolves around his integrity. So it's the same with us. He will always come through for us because of who he is. For my name's sake, he's always saying, for my name's sake, for me. It's because of who I am that I'm going to come through for you. Not because of who you are, because of who I am. So I always can, one of the strongest rationales that we can have in our soul is the integrity of God rationale. because he will never fail us. Of course, Paul talks about that in Romans 8. So this makes Genesis 3:15 one of the key passages for understanding the entire Bible, because God's grace provision was the God-man Savior who would come to the earth and provide the solution to the problem of man's sin. Satan understands this, even though many people do not. You see, we live in an age where the truth is constantly covered over and obfuscated, tried to be put down. And the truth is all about grace. It's all about God providing the solution unilaterally because of who he is. And Satan understands this. Satan understands that. Many people don't. Anyone who doesn't understand salvation, irrevocable salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, doesn't really get it. They may talk the talk, but they don't really understand it. And when the heat is on, because they don't have clarity in their view of God's integrity regarding their security, they will fail. Because there's an element of their works involved in their thinking. Even though it's buried, even though they may not even talk about it, it's there. You have to completely recognize that it's nothing that you have done. It's by grace only, grace alone. When God committed himself to his promise, the whole destiny of the human race, the ultimate result of the battle between fallen and the fallen elect angels and the perfect character and integrity of God were put on the line. See, God was making a commitment here that wasn't going to be easy. I mean, he's going to have a major plan going down. I mean, he's going to insert humanity into the line somewhere into human history. He's going to maintain perfection in that individual throughout a lifetime. He's going to judge that individual for the sins of the world, and he's going to resurrect him, because that individual is going to be perfect and there's not going to be any home for the sins. It's, again, it's forensic. It's a judicial judgment. So God has laid down a heavy-duty line, so a list of things to do. And he actually augments that by getting more specific, as we'll see, making it actually even more difficult for him to fulfill his promises. Because the more he reveals what he's going to do, the narrower or the more focused Satan's attack can be. And we're going to see through history that Satan's attack is able to be focused. He starts out having to attack everybody, basically. But then he can begin to narrow his attack on specific families and specific races. And you wonder why the Jewish race is under attack today. Well, that's why. The entire Jewish race is being the channel to the Messiah is under attack, even today, after it's done, really. The work that they were called to do is finished. The only thing that's left for them now is to survive. And it ain't going to be them that keeps them alive. It's God. I mean, they already fulfilled the promise, the responsibility they had. They brought the seed of the woman in the person of Mary into existence. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come onto the earth and finished the job, as we'll see in Tetelestai in John. So all there's left for them to do is receive the promises. That's all. So they got to be around for that to happen, of course. And so Satan can still target them, but their mission is accomplished. Our mission, on the other hand, is not completely finished, in the sense that, as members of the church, we're here to represent Christ and still be the agents of reconciliation to those around us. That's our mission. Be saved. That's the 1 Corinthians 5:20-21 passage, which we'll see in a bit. In this verse, God is setting up another tree, the cross, where God himself would resolve the issue of the sin that had infected mankind since the fall. The question was, could God keep his promise? Because if God can't keep his promise, then he is not God. His character is challenged, and there is no hope for mankind for any other creature. So again, this is all being placed on the line. God is putting himself on the line to fulfill the promise. When God set up the cross, Satan began his attempt to negate the cross and began to attack the seed of the woman. Because if Jesus Christ did not become true humanity, there could be no salvation. You see, basically we're going to see attacks on the seed of the woman throughout history that are fomented by Satan, in order to make it impossible for Christ to arrive. Throughout human history, peoples have believed people have believed this promise, and they have demonstrated their faith by offering animal sacrifices to God. The blood of bulls and goats could not save them from even one sin. But, of course, that was the whole history. Remember, the first issue that we get after they leave the garden is the concept of the offering. The offering that Cain and Abel offers, that they offer, are different. Why? That's the question. This is Satan's next attack. But none of those offerings were efficacious. It was only the one offering of Christ that ultimately is efficacious. But those offerings were a picture of that real offering. So that's what Hebrews 10:4 says. It says, for the blood of bulls and goats, and you can add birds or whatever else was offered, and there were a lot of different ones, could not take away sins. So when he came into the world, he said, and this is our Lord coming in his unglorified humanity, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God. So this is the offering, the once and for all offering, where the priest who offers the offering, which is himself in this case, sits down after the offering because it's done. Whereas the high priest previously that fulfilled the offerings, the blood of the bulls and the goats and whatever else was offered, never sat down. They were constantly offering these picture offerings that pointed to the real offering, the person of Christ. Because it wasn't a physical death that was demanded. It was a spiritual death. Now, all the animals have is a physical death. That's all they got. So that's why you have the metonymy between the blood, which is unfortunately too often misunderstood, because it's not the literal blood that's the issue. That's a picture. The blood is a picture of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, because the blood is the life of the animal, but it's not the life of the human. The blood of the human simply keeps the human on the planet. That's it. Your body is simply a suit for keeping you here. And when it terminates, your body, your soul, and your spirit, if you're a believer, exits this environment and goes someplace else. Because your life is not tied to your body. Now, your life being here is a tie to your body. But not your life. See, that's the big difference. And that's where people really screw up. And, of course, that's where evolution attempts to totally throw people off of the principle that our life is not in the body, it's in the soul. And that's an immaterial part of man where the real life is. And, of course, that's another attack of Satan to obfuscate the reality of the source of man's life. God puts the soul in life at birth. And that's when human life starts. Physical life is not human life by itself. Human life requires the integration of the soul and the body. And for a believer, the spirit. So again, you have the trichotomous nature of man and the dichotomous nature of man. Each time a person offered an animal sacrifice, even if it was only a dove or a pigeon, as we see in Leviticus 1:14, basically God provided an opportunity for people of any socioeconomic status to offer an offering. So you could give a expensive one that was typically demanded of rich people or kings, oxen. And then very commonly a sheep was offered, or a lamb. But you could even offer doves for this type of offering. And there were other offerings that you could actually offer vegetables for. Not this one, but others. So there were categories of offerings of all different kinds that point to the perfection of God in Jesus Christ. So, even if they offered a dove or a pigeon for Leviticus 1:14, they were saying, I believe in the coming Messiah, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. So that was, throughout history, people indicating their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, not in those terms, because those terms didn't exist. I mean, Lord Jesus Christ is a transliteration of the Greek. So that didn't exist for many, many thousands of years. That the principle did. Today, when you accept Christ, you are saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and John 3:16 is one of the most succinct explanations of that, where it says, God loved the world. He gave his one and only, that's the monogenes, uniquely born, is the way I translate that, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, this is the solution today. This is the volitional test today. Anyone who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is eternally saved from the lake of fire because God did fulfill the promise. You see, the promise was made back millennia ahead of the time he actually showed up. There's a lot of history that went on between the time that this promise was made to man and a woman before they were exited from the garden and then Lord Jesus Christ actually shows up. So Christ came at the right time for him to come in his person to fulfill the role that he had. Just like every one of us lives in the right time for us to be here. We all have a mission that God has given us. And we come into the planet at the right time to fulfill that objective. Whether we choose to do that is our business. That's between us and the Lord. But if we are living in our destiny, then we will have the happiness of God, no matter what the pressure. And that's what Hebrews 12:2 is all about. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame. We have the same kind of destiny. Not the same level, not exactly the same impact, but we have a destiny. And the reason he had that happiness was because he was fulfilling his destiny, no matter what the pain. The pain was immaterial. The pain was just a detail. He understood the plan. And so we need to understand the same plan. And that plan was finished in John 19:30. He finished the role. It was all was over then. Was it going to be validated? And the validation was Resurrection Sunday. 3 days and three nights later was validation. The Lord God, Jehovah, stamped, "I approve," on that sacrifice. And he was out of the grave before the women showed up. He was out of there. As we've seen and we've studied, we see every year when we celebrate that event, that he had been resurrected the night before. He was long gone out of there before the sun was up on that first day of the week. John 19:30, it says, "When he had received the sour wine, Jesus said, 'It is completed,'" or finished. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. "And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So he had a unique death. He exhaled and never inhaled. He's the only one that could do that. The rest of us can't. So he was done. It was finished. His mission accomplished. Tetelestai. Romans 5:8 was what was accomplished. "God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what he did. And 2 Corinthians 5:18, this is our mission. "And all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who has given us this ministry of reconciliation." In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses or sins against them. "And that he has given us the message of reconciliation." So we're basically repeating the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's been fulfilled at this point. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us," which he is. "Be reconciled to God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we, in him, we would become the righteousness of God." So that's your identity as a son of God at the point of salvation. Righteousness of God. "Although God made the promise to come and pay the penalty for the sin, which is spiritual death, deity is not subject to spiritual nor to physical death. As eternal God, he cannot die. As immutability, he cannot change. So then how can this conflict be resolved? How can man be brought to God?" See, that's why we have the issue here. The big challenge was, how is God going to pull this one off? "The answer is that God must reduce himself to true flesh and blood in order to fulfill the Father's plan by clothing himself with a human body." That's the hypostatic union. Philippians 2:5 discusses this. "It's that though Jesus Christ had existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied of himself." And we've done a study on this. This is the word kenosis, or kanoo. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how God accomplished it. In Hebrews 2, 9-14, states it also. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, 30-some-odd years, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For indeed, he who makes holy, and those things being made holy, have the same origin. And so he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." And again he says, "I will be confident in him." And again, "Here I am with the children of God has given me, children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, the devil." So that's where the head gets crushed. And at that point, Satan was irrevocably consigned to the lake of fire. Now, he's not there yet. There's time going on. History's not over. Satan still has he thinks, in his arrogance, that he still has an argument, but he doesn't. Of course, it's a fait accompli. So God, the time is up. Why is time allowed to march on? Well, for our benefit. You know, there's people that are yet to become members of the family of God that aren't yet born. So that's why. So if we think that time should be shortened for our benefit, we're just arrogant and selfish. Because there's others coming along that haven't showed up yet. And when God's ready, when his family is finished, it will be finished. And at that point, the exit resurrection will occur. And I do believe we do have some choices in the matter, though. Some volition that can be involved. Because volition is always involved. But in the end, God is the one who will determine the exact time that the exit resurrection will occur. And it's not even our concern to be. We can be exited out of here in a heartbeat by death. And when God's done with us, that's what will happen. And that's a good exit. That's how the Lord exited. That's how the apostles exited. That's an excellent exit. And that leaves open the opportunity for God to have other people share in this grace. Other individuals who haven't yet been born. Or haven't yet believed, as the case may be, born again. We will see that when it becomes apparent that the seed of the woman has come through the line of Abel, Satan inspired Cain to murder his brother. We'll get to that in a bit. Probably not today. The first attempt to prevent the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 was thwarted when the line of Christ was transferred to Seth. But there were numerous other attacks aimed at preventing our Lord's first advent. So again, God always had a plan. So we're going to see in the curses the means whereby God is going to provide the channel. It's the curse of the woman, really, is what it amounts to being. There are actually four reasons why God became true humanity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, to become the Savior and go to the cross. Second, to be the mediator. Before man can have fellowship and a family relationship with God, there must be a go-between who is equal with both God, the Godhead and with man. The mediator then becomes God and man in one person. That's the definition of the hypostatic union. So First Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one intermediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at this point in time." So basically that was the issue in Christ's coming to the planet. He was the one who fulfilled this mission. Third, he has to become our high priest. Since a man became a sinner, he must have an acceptable priest to represent him before God, and that priest must himself be a man. Therefore, in order for Christ to fulfill this function, he must be a true human being. And then fourth, and this was a promise that didn't even need to be made. This is a promise that God makes to David that's basically not even relevant, per se, other than him keeping a promise. And of course, this is what he does. He keeps his promise. even though it's not a promise he needed to make. And this is in order to reign as the son of David, per Luke 1:31-33. It says, listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now this is to Mary. And you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob. That's code name for Israel. Out of fellowship, by the way. Forever, and his kingdom will never end. So basically, that's a promise that was made to David that didn't even need to be made, that it becomes fulfilled. And of course, this is, of course, as the genetic line became more clearly defined, as where it would come from. Because what was David? He was of the tribe of Judah. And so Satan was able to narrow his attack. And that's why we have things like the Caniah curse and things like that down through history, which we'll probably take a look at here. In the genetic line of the seed of the woman, was more defined, God would make some promises to King David regarding the son who would reign forever. This was happened in 2 Samuel 7:8-16. He said to my servant David, say this to him, this is a prophet speaking to him. This is what the Lord of hosts says, I took you from the pasture and from your work as a shepherd to make you leader of my people Israel. I was with you wherever you went, and I defeated all your enemies before you. Notice who is David's agent of defeat? God. God defeated them, starting with Goliath, of course. Now I will make you as famous as the great men of the earth. I will establish a place for my people Israel and settle them there, and they will live there and not be disturbed anymore. Violent men will not oppress them, again, as they did in the beginning, as they do now. And during the time when I appointed judges to lead my people Israel, instead I will give you relief from all your enemies, the Lord declares, to you that he himself will build a dynastic house for you. When the time comes for you to die, I will raise up your descendant, one of your own sons, to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will make his dynasty permanent. He will become his father, and he will become my son. When he sins, I will correct him with the rod of men and with wounds inflicted by human beings. But my loyal love will not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul and I removed it from whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will stand before me permanently. Your dynasty will be permanent. So basically, Nathan the prophet told this to David before he died. So that was the promise that God didn't need to make. But that's a promise that he did make. And so it has to be fulfilled, or else he's a liar. Acts 2 speaks of this as well. Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather, David, both that he died and was buried in his tomb is with us here today. So basically they knew where David's tomb was. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his body experience decay. That's speaking of Christ. This Jesus, and of course this is Peter's presentation of the gospel after the resurrection. Jesus, God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. So this was basically the promise that God made to David that was fulfilled in will be fulfilled in the person of Christ in the kingdom. We see that this is what, that the fifth of this, that it was absolutely imperative that Jesus Christ be vested with a human body. But would it be impossible for him to become a man if Satan was successful in destroying the genetic line that he would enter? This becomes the focus of Satan's attack for the next several millennia of human history. For that matter, it becomes a focus of Satan's attack up until the cross. That's where, of course, he was defeated strategically, and that's not longer his focus, but his focus then becomes to making God a liar. So he could not stop the cross. The cross happened. So on with our present discussion regarding the curses. 3:16, Genesis. To the woman the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in your pregnancy. In pain you shall bring forth children. Remember, prior to this, there were no children. There was no procreation in the garden. We don't know how long they lived in the garden. It's unknown. It's indeterminate. We don't have. It's known. God knows. We don't know. We're not privy to the info. But it could have been many years that they lived there before they had committed the sin. Your desire, the Hebrew word teshuka, this is involved in the curse, shall be to usurp your husband's authority, yet he shall rule, mashal, over you. So basically we have the curse related to the woman is the bearing of children, ultimately the seed of the woman being the target, her desire to rule over her husband, and the husband's given the responsibility to rule over his wife. So these are this is why the issue in marriage is the relationship between the husband and the wife. The man is supposed to initiate with integrity love, as Christ loved the church. That the woman is to respond with respect. That's the proper order. Now, the curse is that she's not going to want to do that. And there's going to be events in time where the man makes bad decisions and things don't work out right, and she's disoriented to that. So that the test for the woman is to obey God in that system, that process, and orient to the Lord Jesus Christ in those situations. Because that's what the pressure was going to be. There's going to be a constant testing, or not necessarily constant, but periodically, there will be testing in this regard. So the first phrase, in pain, is used twice. The first use is with the hifal infinitive of the word of the absolute of rava, and emphasizes an intensity of pain related to pregnancy and childbirth. I will greatly multiply your pain. This is addressed in Net Note 47. It says, your pain and your conception suggested to some interpreters as having a lot of children was the result of a judgment, probably to make up for the loss through death. But the next clause shows that pain is associated with conception and childbirth. The two words form a hendiadys, where the two words are joined into expression of one idea, like good and angry in English. In other words, a person is angry and really angry, good and angry. The second, another hendiadys we're familiar with is pastor-teacher, where the words are tied together. The second, explaining the first, conception of correct meaning of the noun must be figurative, since here there is no pain in conception. It's a synecdoche, representing the entire process of childbirth and child rearing from the very start. However, recent etymological research suggests the noun is derived from the root her or not, and means trembling pain. This is the case. Pain and trembling refers to the physical effects of childbirth. The word itself, pain, an abstract noun, is related to the verb atav that includes more physical pain. It is emotional distress. It is emotional distress as well as physical pain. The same word is used in verse 17 for the man's painful toil of the field. So this happens to be the category of pain that she's going to endure as a result of the fall. That's the first part of the curse. And of course, the man has the same. But a man, we're going to get to that one later. But this is the order that has God. God addressed the man, the woman. He didn't really address the serpent. He addresses the serpent, the woman, and the man. Again, that's our chiasmus. So, he will greatly multiply your pain. That's our Net Note 47. The next phrase, your desire, or teshuka, shall be to usurp your husband's authority. This is addressed in Net Note 48. And the response of the man is in Net Note 49. So we'll take a look at those. Let's see here, Net Note 48. Right, there we go. You will want to control your husband, the NET translation. And towards your husband will be your desire. The nominal sentence does not have a verb. A future verb must be supplied because the focus of the oracle is on the future struggle. The precise meaning of the noun teshuka is debated. Many interpreters concluded that it referred to sexual desire because of the subject of the passage is relationship between a wife and her husband, and because the word is used in a romantic sentence in the Song of Solomon. However, this interpretation makes little sense in Genesis 3:16. And that's the one I go with. I've seen it described both ways by people I respect. I think the latter is the more accurate one. He will dominate you. Second, it implies sexual desire was not part of the original creation, even though the man and the woman were told to multiply. And third, it ignores the usage of the word in Genesis 4:7, or which we'll see, where it refers to sin's desire to control and dominate Cain. Even in the Song of Solomon, it carries the basic idea of control, for it establishes the young man's desire to have his way sexually with the young woman. In Genesis 3:16, the Lord announces a struggle, a conflict between the man and the woman. She will desire to control him, but he will dominate her instead. This interpretation also fits the tone and passage, which is a judgment oracle. And he cites his references here. So that's the one I say it would represent. The fact that it's a woman wanting to have, to want to rebel against the control of her husband. Not necessarily always, but okay. There's going to be a temptation for that. That's the issue. It becomes a facet of the temptation. And of course, that's logical. If you think about anybody who's under authority, when the authority violates its integrity, which happens, or even when it doesn't, and it's thought to be unviolated, then the person who's under authority is going to react to that, and there's going to be a problem. So that's the natural situation. Of course, the response is to utilize the grace of God and the opportunity to appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven in Christ. That's the issue. And, of course, that's the remedy that's provided in Ephesians for the woman. So she's to deal with her husband, again, always through the cross. The cross is always in view in any relationship. And no matter what happens, that's the issue, the cross. As Christ loved you, as Christ loved you, as Christ loved you. So that becomes the third issue in marriage. We have the love and respect that are characteristics of love, and then you have forgiveness. Forgive as I have forgiven you. So, again, that deals with the whole process, but this is, again, where the curse is being laid out. So next phrase, your desire, or Satan, no, he shall rule over you. That's addressed in Net Note 49. Basically, the net says he will dominate you. The Hebrew verb mashal means to rule over, but in a way that emphasizes powerful control, domination, or mastery. It's also part of the baser human nature. And of course, you see this actually work its way out in evil religions. I mean, if you look around the world today, you find the most vile religion on the planet, and you will see this in its harshest tense. Islam. The most vile religion on the planet today. They have the harshest relationships with women. Of course, so that's Satan taking this whole thing and magnifying a billion times. Now, in a more reasonable, in the truth, you don't have that kind of thing. Again, you deal back with Christianity, which is really, remember, the Christianity is a baseline. You think about the freedom that women have in the world today, and the only place they have it is where Christianity has been dominant. It's the only place they have it. Now they don't recognize that because they're deceived in thinking they're free for other reasons, but that's not the cause. The cause of their freedom, the cause of their opportunity to have the blessings that they have is the grace of God that's communicated through the Christian church when it's properly understood. Now, Christianity can have its problems too. Individuals within the Christian church can have their problems and misappropriate this kind of stuff. But at the same time, if you hold to the truth of Christianity and the grace of God, as it's properly rendered and understood, it provides for maximum freedom for the woman under authority. And again, God did this. We didn't have anything to do with it. The fact that a man isn't responsible, that's an establishment principle that is established by God. Men had nothing to do with it. Man has his own curse. So, again, it means to rule over, but in a way that emphasizes power for control, domination, or mastery. It's also part of the baser human nature. Translation assumes the imperfect verb form has an objective indicative sense here. Another option is to understand it as having a modal or deceptive nuance, but he will want to dominate you. In this case, the Lord simply announces the struggle without indicating who will emerge victorious. The passage is a judgment oracle. It announces that the conflict between man and woman will become the norm in human society. It does not depict the New Testament ideal, where the husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and where the wife recognizes the husband's loving leadership in the family and voluntarily submits to it. Sin produces a conflict or power struggle between the man and the woman, that in Christ, the man and the woman call a truce and live harmoniously. So that takes us to our Ephesians 5 passage, which is the passage we always reference in a Christian marriage, where the wife and the husband recognize their place and their roles in the family as part of God's grace. So we're not going to go there right now, but this is, again, where the curse is pronounced. And so that becomes a facet of our dealing with our old sin natures. And an area where the old sin nature is, because of the curse is specifically addressed and announced, it shows us where there's going to be problems. So to have problems means you can be ready to deal with it if you have the doctrine. I mean, the point of the doctrine, the point of our studies is for us to understand the status quo that we're in, the environment that we're in, the provision of God's grace, and how to appropriate that grace. That's the whole point of it. So when we're forewarned, we're forearmed, and we can be prepared to deal with these. And again, the answer, of course, is the Christian ideal, which, as I just said earlier, you know, the place where women have the greatest freedom is in the Christian community, when people understand the truth. Not that, again, not that all Christians do, but they should. That's what they should have. So we know from Genesis 3, 1 to 6 that the woman violated the prohibition of Genesis 2, 16 to 17. And this was a rejection of God's authority. So when we saw what happened was she oriented to Satan rather than to God. She believed Satan rather than God. We talked about that earlier. The fact that God said, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Actually, he said, dying you will die, dying spiritually. She may have not caught the nuance, but nonetheless, it was there. And dying spiritually, she would ultimately die physically. Satan, on the other hand, said, no, you won't die, half-truth. You will die spiritually. He didn't say that. We won't die physically. Okay, half-truth. That's the way deception always comes in. True, half-truth, innuendo, the whole nine yards. That's how Satan attacks. And then she accepted that analysis and subsequently ate of it because she wanted to be enlightened. She wanted to know more, which was an attempt for her to extract herself from the authority system. Satan was able to solicit from the woman a lust for power when he said to her in Genesis 3, 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, that is the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she had, that was something that was attractive to her. She wanted that. The implication was that God had a fear that the woman would be like God. Now, of course, that's crap. God's not afraid of everything, anything ever. How can omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence be afraid? You can't. You know the truth. Remember, everything in the plan of God is already reality. You know, when you understand prophecy, prophecy is simply a readout of what's already reality. It's just not been printed out yet. I mean, a good example of a prophecy is when you do a print preview. It throws it on the screen, bang, and then you hit print, and then it goes out to printer. In the old days with the line printers, or even older, character printers, it'd take it forever to print that document. But if you did print preview, it threw it right up on the screen, and you could read through it and see if it was right, and check the other characteristics of the way the document's going to look. So that's the kind of way prophecy is. Prophecy is kind of a print preview. And you're looking at specific areas of history that haven't been printed out yet, but they're in the decree, so they're as good as done. So it's not like there's no ambiguity to prophecy. That's the point. Prophecy is not ambiguous. It's absolute reality. Now, we have to understand how prophecy plays and how it doesn't apply to us directly. Because remember, we're in the church age where prophecy isn't in play. But when it comes to Israel and the promises of God to them, and the prophecies we can read in Scripture that relate to them, and how we can then have confidence in God's integrity, that's absolute. The promises he's made to them will be fulfilled, period. Just as certain as the promises that he's made to them to date that have been fulfilled, including the person of Jesus Christ arriving on the earth, going to the cross and being resurrected. Those are all past tense at the moment. So, it's the same. There's no difference between past and present with God. The woman was motivated to acquire knowledge that would enable her to break free from God's authority that would also result in breaking free from Adam's authority. See, having rejected God or having acquired the provision to extract herself from God's authority would automatically have extracted her from Adam's authority. This means that the woman was arrogant. So who's the one who modeled that action? Satan. Arrogance is the opposite of humility. Humility is orientation to true authority. When a true humble woman identifies as her right man, she has true love for him and her true love is manifested by respect. That's our Ephesians 5 passage in the B part. A wife must respect her husband, last passage, last part of that. So that's part of, again, related to the mandates of the church. Loss of humility destroys the woman's respect for her husband, and in arrogance she is a desire to usurp the authority and the power of her husband that was delegated by God as part of the divine establishment. Remember, he didn't have anything to do with this. God did it because someone had to be in charge. Now, he chose the person to be in charge on purpose because he understood how the plan was going to play out. He understood that the attack was going to be on the woman. So that's why he set it up this way. I mean, it would have been the process could not have been implemented had the attack come on the person in charge, because then the person in charge could have told the person that's under their authority to do something, and that would have been a violation of leadership. But nonetheless, they could have obeyed the leadership, and then the whole thing would have been screwed up. This way, God knew, because of the nature of the woman, that she would be the one who was attacked. Satan would understand that process, and so the whole thing was pre-planned. He understood exactly how the whole thing was known. Again, none of this is a surprise. This was in view from before the foundation of the earth. Always remember that. Everything was in view from before the foundation of the earth. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the grace it provides for us as we understand your provision. Help us to apply that grace in our circumstances in order that we might glorify you and be benefited in the part of the process. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.